What do you think the Christian's response should be to doubt? Anybody ever have any doubts? Just me. Okay. Well, unfortunately, within some circles of Christianity, doubt is quickly condemned, with particular verses then cited as proof. Some of those include James 1:6, which states, "But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And then they conclude that all doubt is bad. Or they may go to passages such as Matthew 14:31 or Luke 24:38, in which Jesus questions why people are doubting. Then there's the tie they try to make between doubt, lack of faith, and sin, citing Romans 14:23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin." Maybe you've run into some of those folks. But Scripture actually has a lot more to say about it. Such condemnation does not, first of all, look at the context of the verses cited. It also ignores Jude 22, which states that we are to have mercy on some who are doubting. But more importantly, it actually ignores our Lord's example as he dealt with people who are doubting. This morning we're going to be examining Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23, in which Jesus responds to the doubts of the greatest man, according to Jesus, ever born of a woman. In this passage, we're going to learn some of the causes of doubt, as well as how to properly deal with it. Now, doubt at times could show a lack of faith, which in particular situations could be even on the sinful side. But for the most part, doubt is really simply just uncertainty. There's a lack of confidence, and that lack of confidence hinders a conclusion or taking action. Now, in the real world in which we live, having no doubt is probably a demonstration of something dangerous, not something good. There's an old French proverb that says, "He who knows nothing doubts nothing." I think I prefer something similar from G.K. Chesterton. He said, "Materialists and madmen never had doubts." I don't think I want to be a madman. The problem with doubting is not in the doubt itself. It's what is done with the doubt. If doubt is dealt with properly, there can be a positive outcome, such as what Alfred Tennyson wrote in these lines. "One indeed I knew, in many a subtle question versed, who touched a jarring lyre at first, but ever strove to make it true. Perplexed in faith, but pure in deeds, at last he beat his music out. There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds. He fought his doubts and gathered strength. He would not make his judgment blind. He faced the specters of the mind and laid them. Thus he came at length to find a stronger faith his own, and power was within him in the night, which makes the darkness in the light and dwells not in the light alone." You see, if doubt is faced honestly and handled properly, then it should result in a stronger faith. When you doubt, you need to ask questions. And those who seek to help you deal with that doubt need to point you to the truth and honest answers. Turn over to Matthew 11:2, put something there and mark it, and then Luke 7:18. We'll be looking back and forth at both passages. They're parallel. Now, the 7 takes place in Luke 7:18. It states, "And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things." Well, what things? Well, recall that Jesus had been preaching and teaching in the area of Galilee. He'd been healing people. He'd been casting out demons. He even raised the dead. Those would be the things that would have been reported. He also had taught the Sermon on the Mount. Some of John's disciples, no doubt, would have been there. Jesus, in our last sermon, we noticed, had gone back to Capernaum. And there he had healed the centurion's son, or centurion's servant, rather, from a distance. He didn't even get to the house, just commanded it. Then he and his disciples and a large crowd following them had traveled down to Nain, where he stopped a funeral procession, and he raised the son of this widow from the dead. He was resurrected right there. Those are the things that have been reported to John. Matthew 11, verse 2 tells us where John was at the time this was reported to him. What John is experiencing at this point in time plays a role in his response. Matthew 11, 2 says, "Now when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." John the Baptist is in prison. This man who from his birth was used to open spaces, out in the desert, out in the wilderness, he's now confined. According to Josephus, his imprisonment is at Herod's fortress at Macarius. It's located about 5 miles east and 15 miles south of the north end of the Dead Sea. We find in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, the explanation of what had happened. In that passage, it says the following: "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, and he used to enjoy listening to him." John is in prison. Why? Because he confronts Herod Antipas. He's the tetrarch, the puppet king over Judea. What did he confront him about? A sinful relationship he had developed with his sister-in-law. Herod had taken a trip to Rome, and Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who actually is also his niece, accompanied him. During this trip, Herod and Herodias decided that they preferred to be with each other than their current spouses. So they divorced them and married each other. From this text we've read and what follows, we come to understand that Herodias is wicked to the core. She is responsible for John the Baptist's imprisonment. She is the one who will be responsible for his death. Now Herod, though certainly wicked, still has some respect for righteous men. We find that he is perplexed because he wants to find some way to be able to hold on to his sin. At the same time, he's listening to John the Baptist, and he's interested in the righteousness John the Baptist is talking about. But you can't reconcile sin and righteousness. It will be the one or the other. They're incompatible with each other. They're mutually exclusive. If you pursue righteousness, you will set aside sin. If you pursue sin, you will set aside righteousness. Herod chose sin. Now, there are certainly a lot of people around today just like Herod and Herodias. Some are evil. They're curious. They're perplexed by righteousness. Others are just plain evil. They openly fight against righteousness. So John is in prison because of his righteousness and for calling others to repentance. But that had been his message from the very beginning, hadn't it? Right from the beginning, he begins his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now he's in prison, and Jesus and his disciples are out teaching and preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now John's ministry included a lot of things specifically that he mentions about Jesus and his identity. John is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make way, get ready for the coming of Messiah." It is John that preached that Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that Messiah had his winnowing fork in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barns, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That was John's message. It was John that proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God. It is John that baptized Jesus at Jesus' insistence to fulfill all righteousness and was present as the Spirit of God came down, rested on Jesus as a dove, and proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John knew and had taught that Jesus would increase and that he would decrease. But where did prison fit within all of this? And he may have been imprisoned up to a year. We don't actually know how long he had been there. It had been some time. Where does this fit, him being in prison, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand? There is confusion on the part of John, and he begins to have doubts. But in having doubts, John demonstrates to us what we need to do when we have doubts. John did not start asking other people what they thought about Jesus. He did not start taking a poll of religious experts at the time to see what they're thinking. He did not keep mulling it over himself. Instead, he does what we all should do. He goes to the source to find the answer to his questions. Now, John could not go himself. He's in prison. So Luke 7, verse 19 tells us, "Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him," that is to Jesus, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else?'" John's question shows the depth of what he was struggling with. The term "expected one" is a messianic title. It's used in Psalm 40, verse 7. It's used in Psalm 118, verse 26. And it is used or insinuated in every gospel writer. It uses the same term, the same title for the Messiah. So for him to ask if Jesus is the expected one is for him to ask, "Are you the Messiah?" And in fact, he's telling Jesus this: "I've been uncompromising in my belief that you're a Messiah. That is what I've been preaching. But am I wrong?" That's strong. That's the depth of what is going on in his soul. Am I wrong? A deep question. As we shall see later, Jesus does not rebuke him. But before we look at the answer Jesus gives him, I want us to consider four elements that may have contributed to John's doubts. Now, I want to do this because I find that these are the same kinds of things that cause us to doubt. The first element is simply being in a trying situation, and John was certainly in difficult circumstances. John used to travel freely in the vastness of the Judean wilderness, in the open desert, up and down the Jordan Valley. If you will, he's a country boy, and now he's confined to a room, possibly just a small cell in a dungeon. John was used to talking to crowds, large crowds, being used mightily of God and affecting the whole nation. And now he's restrained to just talking to Herod occasionally when Herod is curious. John also would have been aware of Herodias's bitter hatred towards him and knew that she wanted him dead. So add to this the mental, the emotional pressure to already difficult physical circumstances. So one cause of John's doubt certainly is the situation he finds himself in. He's in jail. Now, trying situations are nothing new for godly people. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, you find story after story after story of godly men, godly women who must endure difficult circumstances, hard things. When we find ourselves going through hard things, it's easy for our minds to quickly turn to wondering, why is God allowing it? Sometimes the doubts are even stronger when the conditions developed after we've been especially diligent in serving the Lord. In fact, there's a phrase that's sometimes used to describe it. It's called the Elijah complex. because Elijah had the same problem. Diligently serving the Lord, then it doesn't go the way he thinks it's supposed to go, and he's got all sorts of doubts. He's discouraged. We can have the same thing happen. Then we conclude that it's not fair. At least it would seem God should at least, right, you know, make our way a little easier since we're busy serving him. Right? Wouldn't that be fair? I serve you, you make my way a little easier. Well, that's the kind of thing that goes through our minds. That's the natural selfishness that we have. Questions arise as the validity of the professed beliefs, and without correction, we have an adversary, Satan, who will magnify such doubts and use them to undermine our trust and confidence in God. We are never more vulnerable to doubting God's goodness and care for us than we are when we are suffering some hardship. And such situations come in a wide array of things that happen to us. John's suffering physical imprisonment. There's a lot of other common tragedies in life, aren't there? Maybe it's a financial crisis. You lose your job, you can't find another. Someone sues you for whatever reason, and we certainly live in a society that is happy to file a lawsuit, hoping to gain something from you. Relationship turns sour with a friend, a relative, a child, maybe even your spouse. Or perhaps your spouse even leaves you for someone else. There's all sorts of accidents. Auto accidents, personal injuries, there's fire, destroys the plans you've made and things precious to you. Death takes away someone you love. That's hard enough, but perhaps it leaves you all alone. That's also hard. A debilitating disease or accident leaves you unable to do things you once did. There are all sorts of hard circumstances we may face in life. Now, there are many things that are just like this, that are just, it's part of living in a fallen world. We suffer. We suffer from our own sin. We suffer from other people's sin. We suffer because we live in a sin-fallen world. And that is why trials are described in James chapter 1, verse 2, as simply the things that are part of life. We just run into them. They just happen. In our self-centeredness, we tend to look at everything from our own narrow point of view. Even among Christians, it is common for the perspective to become negative because the situations are seen in terms of personal hardship that hinder us or even prevent us from living the full life we'd like to live. Such are the seeds upon which doubt will quickly grow. And yet we find throughout the Scriptures that the troubles of life are to have a positive effect. Flip over to James chapter 1. There in verse 2, James, actually it's a command. It's not an option. It's a command to us. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith... Stop there a moment. Note here, it is a testing of your faith. These trials, these things that happen in life, they cause us to question what is and what is not true. That tests our beliefs and our trust in God. And doubt can arise at this point, but if that doubt is dealt with properly, then the rest of the passage is fulfilled. Look at the rest of it, verse 3. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials of life are there to work us, to help us, to force us to become mature. And we will, if we will handle it properly in learning to trust Him. Verse 5 even tells us how to do this. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men graciously, without reproach, it'll be given to him. Wisdom for what? Wisdom to understand something about the trial and how to pursue righteousness in the midst of it. How to do what is right for God and honor him in the midst of whatever trouble has come upon you. That is exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He's seeking wisdom. There's a trial upon me. I don't understand it. He needs wisdom to deal with the trying situation he's in. And so he sends and asks Jesus for help in the matter. That is what we must do when doubts arise in our lives. So that's the first one. It's a tough situation. Difficult circumstance. A second reason for doubt is incomplete revelation. Incomplete revelation. Sorry, I forgot to click the clicker. Incomplete revelation. John had been proclaiming many things about the coming Messiah, including the idea that Messiah was coming to conquer and judge. I already mentioned that in some of the things that he was preaching, right? He sees this. John was having a hard time reconciling that message that he was preaching and what's happening to him personally. If Messiah is coming to conquer and to judge the wicked, and if the Messiah is Jesus, then why is John, the forerunner, the servant of Messiah, suffering at the hands of the wicked and sitting in jail? It didn't make sense to John. It seems contradictory. Now he, like all godly men of his time, did not understand that the first coming of the Messiah was to be the suffering servant. The scriptures declare the message, but it's a message that's overshadowed by the other scriptures that declare that the Messiah is coming as a conquering king. John had a limited understanding. He had incomplete revelation. Now, in our own time, we can also easily find ourselves in the same situation as John. A large part of our doubt comes not so much from the difficult circumstances themselves, but in not understanding why you're going through them. Doubt arises with questions. Why is this happening? Or how does this fit with what the scriptures say? And then you look at certain verses and they seem contradictory to the circumstances you're experiencing. Now, a major part of that problem for most professing Christians is they have such a lack of knowledge and understanding of God's Word. They're waiting for someone else to feed them rather than becoming self-feeding and studying it for themselves. So they have little knowledge instead of the knowledge that's there. That compounds a problem. I have dealt with so many people over the years, they will quote verses, John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Then they'll give John 10:10. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, and so they're questioning why their life has troubles. Other selections to the Psalms are added. Here's one, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Why don't I have my desires? Or how about Psalm 91:10? No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come up near your tent. I got plenty of evils upon me, and plague has often been near my tent. So why are these verses not true? When I was in my 20s, there was a book published called The Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book. Anybody ever hear that before? No. Good. I hope it's out of print. It was terrible. It was especially bad. It took selected scriptures in order to give that only good is going to happen to you. Each of the scriptures I quoted has a wider context and must be understood within that context. You must interpret them correctly, not rip them out and make something they weren't meant to say. In addition, the rest of the Bible also has to be examined, and you have to deal with verses such as this. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Why is he telling his disciples this? Or how about something really to the point, 2 Timothy 3:12. Here's a wonderful promise from God, one to get really excited about. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Oh, wait a minute. I don't like that. I think I'll skip that one. I'm going back to getting the desires of my heart. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people do approach the scriptures. You pick and choose what you like, what makes you feel good, leave this bad stuff alone, the stuff you don't like, then you have a skewed understanding of God. No wonder you can't understand your circumstances and doubts arise. Lack of knowledge and understanding of Scripture leads to doubt. But there's also the fact God simply has not revealed a lot. We don't have all the answers. He has chosen not to give those things to us. Think of Job. Job went through some horrible things, didn't he? Very difficult trials. And he did not know any reason for the great losses he suffered, the physical suffering he was having, until it was all over. He didn't have a clue. He didn't know Satan was even involved with it. Knowing the Bible well will give you general understanding of what God is doing and why. But honestly, it's going to be very rare that you're going to know the specific reasons for God allowing some trial that you're experiencing. Now, sometimes that can be figured out after the fact, but very rarely while you're going through it. Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear. The secret things belong to the Lord. We must learn to trust the Lord and that He is good even when we do not understand the reasons for the things we're suffering. We may never understand them this side of glory. So that's the second one. There's difficult circumstances. There's also limited revelation. We just don't know all that we would need to know to see the reasons why. A third cause of doubt is worldly influence, and John was subject to that just as we are. It's not just that John did not have incomplete revelation. He didn't have everything that would help him. It's that what revelation he did have was influenced by the beliefs of the society around him. And in his case, he's looking for the Messiah to come conquering as a king to throw off Rome, set up the kingdom of David, because that's what everybody else is expecting. We also are influenced by the society around us. And I think we're aware of this. Now, as Americans, we tend to expect an easy life. We have had and enjoyed prosperity and freedom unknown throughout most of history living in this nation. And because that's what we've always known, we take those things for granted. So we kind of expect it, just continue the same way. It's going to be easy. And that shows up in the kinds of things that Americans consider to be difficult circumstances. And how do you know what they consider to be difficult circumstances? By the things you hear them complaining about. My life is ruined. It's so bad out there. It's July and my air conditioner broke. I have two cars, but you know, one of them just keeps breaking down. Do you know what the bills I have for this broken car? Or how about, you know, I got the sale flyer and I went to the market. They were sold out. Wasted trip. This is terrible. You know, I don't have as much stuff as the guy next door. Or how about this one? I can't do a thing with my hair today. Or something for teens. I woke up this morning and there's a big pimple right there in my forehead. And it's the first day of school. What's everybody going to think? I can't go. How about having feelings for someone, but they're not reciprocated? That hurts. How about waiting more than 30 minutes to see a doctor? How about one for a lot of us, January is only a few days away, going on a diet because you've gained way too much weight? Modern Americans tend to expect life to be easy, and so they consider things to be difficult, when actually these things are very minor. There's some inconveniences, and especially when you compare this to what most of the world is actually living in, their conditions. We can complain about these kinds of things? Those things would cause you doubt that God's not good? My car broke down on the way to church? God, you're not good? You see, a Christian's view of God is affected by what's going on in society, but it's also affected by what's going on theologically within greater Christendom. There has been a horrible theology out there. It's usually referred to as the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's taught by so many TV preachers. It has permeated Christendom with this idea that God is like a benevolent grandfather. It skewed off a true understanding of who God is. And so Jesus ends up being treated like a service product. He is marketed as the means to a good life. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Gee, Jesus told me I'm going to suffer. Don't talk about that. We've got to get him sold first. Get his scalp on my belt of, he got the gospel and he's saved. No. If that's the gospel message, it's no wonder that so many who profess to be Christians doubt, struggle when life does not match what they think is supposed to be the good life that's been promised to them by God. How can God be good when he didn't fulfill his promise to give me a good life? You see, worldly influences are strong, but worldly influence diminishes along with its related doubts as your love for God and your understanding of life from the biblical perspective increases. Now, John sought to overcome the influence of society by seeking the truth from Jesus. We again need to do the same. A fourth cause of doubt, which is many ways related to all the above, is unfulfilled expectations. In other words, your expectations are built off what you believe to be true. So an incomplete knowledge of Scripture, in conjunction with your understanding be swayed by society around you, gives you false expectations. Trials of life only aggravated. One of the areas I cover during premarital counseling is expectations. Engaged couples live in a world of romance and wonderful dreams. They're going to get married, and they're going to live happily ever after. Well, that's my hope, too. I hope they do. But I know as well that unless they learn to deal with real life, that cannot happen. And it begins by them having an honest talk about the expectations they have with each other. A good marriage requires work to adjust to living with each other. I also alert to the fact that life is going to be full of pitfalls, and they do not and cannot control what's going to come in the future. There are all sorts of surprises that are going to happen in your life. Some are good, some are bad, some are a mix. A job promotion is good, but what if it requires you to move far away from family? A mix. It could be the opposite. Your employment is lost. Accidents, again, they cause all sorts of physical disabilities. So does disease. Fire, floods, terrible weather, wind destroy property. You gain unexpected children. That should be a joy, but it sure can rock your world. Or it could be the opposite. There's miscarriages, there's barrenness. You see, anything can happen in life. Wedding vows include for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And life does not always give for better, for richer, for health. A lot of times it comes with for worse, for poorer, and in sickness. The same things happens in a relationship with God. When life and your expectations of God do not meet, you begin to wonder what happened. Did you miss something? Were you wrong to start with? What's the truth? That's what John the Baptist is dealing with. He has expectations. They're not being met. Doubt has arisen. Similar things happen to us all the time, don't they? If we're honest, don't they happen all the time? Doubts start arising. We start wondering, is God good? Did I miss something and misunderstand what truth is? But John's example is the one that we need to follow because he deals with his doubts properly. He takes his doubt to Jesus. He sends two of his disciples to ask him, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? Jesus is the one that can answer that question. Actually, nobody else can. Jesus is. So his answer there is in verse 21, Luke chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. At that very time, he, referring to Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and he said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now notice first that Jesus does not answer the question directly. He could have just simply said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," that would have been it, right? Jesus doesn't say that, neither does he say anything to give John any kind of hope that he's going to get out of prison. Nothing. Jesus first responds by taking action. Luke states, "at that time." More literally, it's translated, "in that very hour." They come up. First thing he does, he starts doing these miracles in the presence of these disciples. Specifically, he heals many people of different diseases, things that are causing them to suffer, that includes evil spirits, so physical diseases, afflictions, injuries from accidents, get rid of the demons. And then it also is very specific in the text. It says he caused the blind to be able to see. Now, Matthew's parallel account, he doesn't mention this particular point. Why? Because he's just spent two chapters just prior to this mentioning all the different things Jesus had done. So Luke goes back and points out Jesus did this as the disciples, John's disciples, come up. Now, what does Jesus tell the disciples? He tells John's two disciples, "Go back to John, tell him what you've seen and what you've heard." And then Jesus points out to them that all these things you've just seen and heard fulfill the prophecies concerning Messiah. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. Messiah is going to do these very miracles. So Jesus is giving John a special confirmation that he is indeed the expected one. He is the Messiah because he's performing what was prophesied of Messiah. And John knew the scriptures well enough to know that this is the truth, even if he doesn't understand how him being in jail fits with all this. It's a confirmation to him. He's not given hope he's going to be freed from prison, but it is enough for John to have it confirmed. Jesus is indeed the expected one. He is the Messiah. He's fulfilling all the prophecies concerning Messiah. Now, Jesus concludes with a mild admonition and encouragement that the person who does not stumble over him is going to be blessed. But notice throughout this, there is no reproach given to John because he has doubts, because he has questions. There's no fluctuation in the Lord's love for him, for this momentarily confused man now doubting. And in view of the verses that follow, in which Jesus praises John, we'll look at that next week, it is certain it was sufficient to strengthen the faith of John. It was enough. Now that's the example we need to follow when we encounter people who have doubts. They don't need rebuke. They need real answers to their questions. And they need encouragement. Go back to the scriptures as the source of truth. Doubt arises from following the opinion and wisdom of men. Faith is built up by the word of God. So how is doubt overcome? Number one, honestly recognize that there is doubt. There are questions that have arisen. There is an uncertainty that has come up. And take it to the Lord. Follow what James says. Ask him for wisdom to deal with the doubt and its causes. Second, in the midst of the confusion, go back to the scriptures and search for the truth. Begin with the basics, the things you know are true, even if other things do not make sense. Start with what is clear, then work your way out to what's not clear. Now, one of the most helpful passages I find for doing this is Romans chapter 5. You can flip over there if you want, but you're going to trace through there. By verse 3, Paul says that he exults in tribulation. And the first time you read that, you go, "Paul is nuts. the word exalt there is a jumping up and down kind of joy. He's happy about tribulation? Actually, yes, because he's going to work it through to a foundation that cannot be shaken. Because the foundation cannot be shaken, even tribulation, which would normally cause doubts, is going to have a different effect. What is our hope based on? It's there in verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You could be confused about many things, but when doubt arises about God, about him being good, about whether you should trust him or not, you go back to this truth, because God has proven his love for you for all time and for all eternity, and he need not do anything else to demonstrate it. He does, but he doesn't need to. This fact changes everything. His love is proven. So I may not understand a lot of things. I may not understand what I'm going through. I may be very confused. I have made a lot of why questions, but I'm going to go back to this. I know this. My God loves me. He proved it in Christ. He is good. He's provided a way. Whatever path this is going to take, I will trust him for it because I know he loves me. Christ took my place. He died while I was in my sins, while I was at enmity with him, while I hated him. He did this. And so that truth forms a foundation to overcome any doubt, regardless of its source. Yes, your faith is going to be tested. It will be tested. But you have a hope that enables you to persevere and develop an increasing maturity, an increasing mature character that is stronger in faith and less wavering with fewer and fewer doubts as time goes on and as you grow. And when other people are dealing with doubts, friends, neighbors, loved ones, other people, they come with questions, all you need to do is help them do the same thing. Again, it goes back to the same thing. Be honest. Take the doubts of the Lord, asking for his wisdom. Point them to the scriptures. Find the answers to their questions in the truth of the scriptures. Relay the foundational truths as needed. They can then build upon that in faith. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that though there are many times we do not understand what's going on, we don't like our circumstances, we have big questions of why things are happening as they are, yet at the same time, we can have an absolute confidence in your love for us, and so we know that you're good, and we know because of that, we can trust you in the midst of anything. Father, forgive us for how often we quickly retreat to our own selfishness, to complain, how quickly we will believe the wisdom of men over what your word says. Father, then add to it our own desires. We simply are not getting what we would like. Continue to prod us that we might be indeed true students of your word, workmen who are not ashamed because we can handle it, divide it rightly. And Father, knowing that as our knowledge and understanding of your word and you increases, doubts flee away. We have a greater confidence. There's greater certainty. Thank you that the work that you began in us, in Christ, you are faithful and will complete it even unto the day that Christ returns and we shall be glorified. Thank you for this absolute confidence of your love. So no matter what happens, we can still be stable. We can still move forward. We can still trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.